Good morning. Good morning.
Morning.
Good to see everybody this morning. Work your way onto the sanctuary. Time is saying it's time for us to begin. I guess it'd be the clock that would be saying it, although the clock doesn't really talk. But anyway, good morning. Welcome. Good to see you. Great to be in the house of the Lord, to learn more about Him and to grow and to worship Him this morning. And to be reminded of all the things that are going on. That's my job right now. So tonight we have, I believe, choir practice this evening. And also we have an evening service. So third Sunday of the month, we have an evening service. And it's more of a teaching time, a little bit more interactive than the preaching is Sunday morning. But last month was a great introduction to a topic. And we'll be continuing that this evening. So come back tonight if you want some meat and potatoes. You'll definitely get some of that tonight at 6 o'clock. This week is also our men's activities on Tuesday. In the morning is the men's breakfast at 8:30 at the family restaurant. And then 6 o'clock Tuesday evening at church is the men's witnessing support group, a time to encourage one another and to be the salt and light that we're called out to be. I was made aware of a book that is available for absolutely free this morning that is out in the lobby area. These books were donated by a ministry, and the gentleman that told me about this morning said he read this thing, and he was blessed, and he learned a lot. Gentle and Lowly, The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. So probably we all fall into that group, at least the sinner group, right? And read this book and you will understand God's grace in a whole new way. Looks like a short read. I think even I could probably get through this in about 3 years. No, I'm just kidding. So pick it up if you're interested. It's on the back. All right, so we talked a little about what's coming this today and this week a little bit. There is a members meeting that's coming up at the end of this month on the 30th. So two Sundays from now, there will also be, very important for the members to be here to elect elders and deacons and treasurer for next year. So it's important, members, to please be here for that. And there will be a couple of constitutional changes that should have been distributed to you. And we'll be voting on those as well. More or less some clarifications of how we're doing things. So keep that in mind for the end of this month. Also, some activities that are coming up. Ladies, you've got a meeting coming up on the 27th where you'll have the Secret Sister Reveal. And there is a sign up in the back there for the baked potato bar to bring the various toppings and things. The teens activity, if you look at the sign up sheet, it's almost full. Looks like it's going to be a great time of fellowship, and so that's coming up on Saturday the 29th. Some things to think about for the future, the Signs of Life Youth Retreat, also coming up February 18th through the 20th. That's at the Eagle Crest Camp in Illinois, and you do need to have your full payment in by today. So hopefully you can take care of that, make the check payable to Emmanuel Bible Church, and make sure that you get signed up for that. Lastly, I guess two things. There is a new cleaning schedule that is being put together, and it's always great when we can put our Christian faith to work and just do some minor cleaning for the Lord. Keep the church building here clean, and It's also kind of a time of fellowship. If you'll get on you won't have to do it all by yourself. You get on a team with some other people, and just some light cleaning, a little bit of vacuuming, dusting, that type of thing. So if you are able to help out with cleaning, please see myself or my wife, and we will get you on the schedule. Last thing, February is kind of the month of, what do you think of when you think of February besides really cold and snowy? You think of February 14th. But what we would like to do is have a get-together for the adults, and we're calling it a celebration of love. And it doesn't matter if you're a single or if you're a couple, you're all invited out, 18 and up. It'll be held at church. a delicious meal will be prepared for you. We'll have some gains and some challenge from God's word, with just the theme, though, of celebration of God's love. So keep that in mind. That'll be February 11th. So I think that is all for this morning. Good to see everyone, and welcome.
All right, well, I hope that my sermon and the service today goes better than the dream I had two nights ago. Oh, my goodness. I was preaching in a church building. I was preaching to you, but it wasn't this building. And have you seen Mandalorian, any of you? All right, you know the little lady who's, I don't know what planet it is, who's got the three little robots and she repairs ships? You know who I'm talking about? Long, thick, you know, dark hair, like a New York City car salesperson. Anyway, she was the song leader, and I get up, and I announce my text from 1 Samuel, and I just keep turning in my Bible, and I can't find it. I mean, I just cannot find 1 Samuel, and then I eventually realize that I'm looking at a phone book. The kids don't know what those are. Anyway, I won't try to explain that one, but then I just cannot get there, so I'm just telling jokes and trying to keep things going, and people just start leaving, and it's just falling in on me, and we have to take a break, and then I get back up there, and the church guys are trying to build a pulpit for me to preach from, and it's this metal thing that's half done, and then two electricians come, and they want to work on the lights. I still can't find 1 Samuel. I walk to the back, get my wife's Bible from when she was a kid. It's salmon-colored. So I'm opening it up, and it's only the New Testament. So I still can't get to 1 Samuel. And then I realized that the binding is flipped for the Old Testament, so I had to break the binding. Anyway, it was crazy. I hope that today goes better. Welcome. We're glad you're here. We don't even have any snow. I can't believe that we're this far into the year. No snow where my wife grew up. All the churches are closed. Everybody's gone and gotten milk and bread, and they're up to, I think, about 8 inches today, something like that. So thankful that we live up here where it's warm, comfortable, no snow. I met Eric Pasco's dad today, and they're from Montgomery, Alabama, and I said, man, you know, come on up here, move up here. We don't get any snow. So anyway, welcome today. All right, our family of this week to be praying for are the Ducos, Bill and Jane. Just like to specially mention their 50th anniversary is coming up, and they're praying that the Lord will use that to be honoring to him and a ministry to especially their family members. So we'll pray for that and, of course, their health generally. Our overseas family of the week this week are Paul and Janessa. I won't say their last names or where they're from exactly, but they're servants over in Central Asia somewhere. You know where. They are thankful, first of all, that Janessa finally found a language teacher. That language is rough. So she found a teacher. Paul has already had a teacher. He is progressing in the language very, very well. Okay, so they're working with Uyghur peoples. If you haven't heard of the Uyghurs, they are Muslims that span the western part of China and then much of Central Asia. So they're a persecuted people group. I don't mean for Christian views, but especially in China, they are heavily persecuted by the Chinese government. They have forced sterilizations. They're put into concentration camps. I'm not making that up. That's all true. So this is the people group that Paul and Janessa are working with. So pray for them to master the language. In their last letter, they've been able to have some deeper conversations with people's neighbors in the local area, and because of the Russian influence in Central Asia, a number of people do celebrate Christmas there, and so that gave them additional opportunities for conversations. So they asked us to pray that those conversations will lead to an interest in people receiving Christ. And then finally, our persecuted saints of the week this week are a church in Bangladesh. So let me read this for you. Bangladesh is just east of India. After worshiping peacefully together in a tin hut for more than 10 years, a church that has more than 20 families from the Chakma people group recently began constructing a church building in their village. Shortly after the building of this structure began, a mostly Buddhist organization known as the Underground Army destroyed the church building's windows and threatened to torture or kill the men of the church. These men then fled into the jungle and they've been there now for weeks. Frightened, the women and children of the church are living together in one home for safety. So eventually the Underground Army found those women and they beat them with canes. Imagine these women being dragged out of the house and caned. So they're heavily bruised from that, lumps, bruises. You can imagine what that'd be like. The militant Buddhists then looted all of the believers' empty homes. They stole their crops and took all of their livestock. Livestock's critical for life there. This is how you get protein there. It's, you know, the fat of the animal, so forth. They need the livestock to live, also for financial well-being, and all their crops and their livestock have been taken. So for their safety, the children have not attended school at all since the initial attack. So let's pray. First of all, for the families to remain strong in Christ despite the pain they've endured and the uncertainty that they face. Second, let's pray that the Buddhists would repent of their wrongdoing and turn to Christ. We pray for that. That's not, you know, we're not praying for them unfaithfully. We really believe some of them will come to know the Lord. They feel guilty when they do things like this. So let's pray that some of these would be saved. And then finally, thirdly, we'll pray for the completion of the church building, that construction can go up and be finished. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we come to you knowing that you are the good God, all-powerful, creator of the universe. You are sovereign. You control our lives, the lives of everybody on this planet. You let us do, for the most part, what we wish. And you let even people who are Buddhists in Bangladesh do what they wish. Not always, but often. You can step in and change situations and circumstances anytime you desire. And Lord, we pray that you will intervene on behalf of this church. They just wanted a better building to worship in, not a tin hut anymore. And the forces of evil with which we are at war every day stepped in to try to stop your ongoing mission there. And not only just physically damaging the building that was being constructed, but then threatening to torture and kill the men of the church. They fled into the forest. Lord, provide for them and protect them. We pray for their wives who have experienced emotional pain and physical as well, like what we really can just barely grasp. Help them to gain a sense of equilibrium. Help these ladies to sense your love. We pray that they will encourage one another and that your word and that our Lord Jesus will be provide that sense of peace in the midst of the storm that they need. We pray for their children who are not now able to go to school, that their education would not suffer too greatly. And Lord, we pray that all of them will have enough food, clothing, and shelter for whatever the conditions might be. Bring this family together, these families back together. And we pray that ultimately that church building will be constructed, that the authorities in the village will step in and stop this evil. And Lord, we pray for the men and women who are part of this underground Buddhist army, that they will feel guilty, and that some of them, through the shining example of the Christians there, will come to know you. May the families not kowtow to evil, but be bold in spite of the circumstances and continue to share Christ with those in need. We also pray for our overseas family of the week, Paul and Janessa, in Central Asia. As they learn the language, we pray that you'll help them to get at least close to mastery, not only of the language, but also of the culture and the customs of the people. That's just as hard to understand, because it is so different from what we know. And so, Lord, we pray that you will enable them, equip Paul and Janessa to be able to work with the Uyghur peoples, a repressed Muslim group that is anywhere from loose to very serious Muslim. We pray that they will, through your grace, be able to see a church started in this community, or actually in multiple communities, and that people will come to know you as Savior through the prayer support and financial support that our church and churches like ours provide. And then we pray for Bill and Jane Duco. We are thankful that Bill came through COVID well. We pray with his diabetes and the struggles that he has in the physical extremities, toes and so forth, that his health will continue to improve, that the circulation will be good, and that he will feel well. We also pray, thanking you, that they are approaching their 50th anniversary. So many in this building aren't even 50 years old, maybe a lot younger. And Lord, that does seem like quite a long time. It is, and it is a testament to grace and to Christ that they live in harmony and peace in their home. We pray that the 50th anniversary celebration would be honoring to you, and that you would be central, and that their family who don't know you, some of whom don't know you, will see Christ in that event. And Lord, we pray that the ones who are so rapidly running away from Christ will turn and come to the Savior. May today be a glorious day, one in which we will hear from your word and be impressed to dedicate our lives afresh to your cause. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, I was under the weather last week. That, of course, is very interpretive, but it's so good to be back, and I don't see Mike, but Mike filled in for me last week, and I really appreciate that. If you've looked in your bulletin, you can see that our theme today is what word?
Praise.
Yes, we're going to praise God, and we'll see it up on the screen. Praise to the all the Lord the Almighty. Let's stand and praise God.
Praise to the Lord the Almighty, the King of creation. Soul, praise him, for he is thy health and salvation. All ye who hear, now to his temple draw near. Join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all faith so wondrously reigns. mercy has daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do. If with his love he befriend thee. Praise to the Lord, let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the Amen sound from his people again, gladly forever adore him.
Praise the Savior, ye who know him.
Savior, ye who know him, who can tell how much we owe him, gladly let us render to him all we are and have. Jesus is the name that charms us, he for conflict flees and arms us. Nothing moves and nothing arms us while we trust in him. Keep us, Lord, oh, keep us cleaving to thyself and still believing till the hour of our receiving promised joy to thee. Then we shall be what we would be, then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not nor could be, some shall be his own.
Praise him, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer.
Praise him, praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, his wonderful love proclaim. Hail him, highest archangels in glory. Strength and honor give to his holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus will guard his children. In his arms he carries them all day long. Praise him, praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. For our sins he suffered and bled and died. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. Sound his praises, Jesus who bore our sorrows. Love unbounded, wonderful, deep and strong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song. Praise him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Heavenly portals, loud with hosannas ring. Jesus, Savior, reigneth forever and ever. Crown him, prophet and priest and king. Christ is coming over the world victorious. Power and glory unto the Lord belong. Praise him, tell of his excellent greatness. Praise him, ever in joyful song.
Great singing, you may be seated. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we want to praise and thank you and glorify you because you are worthy of our praise. We come into this house, gathered in your name to worship you. Thank you, Father, for your love, grace, and mercy, for the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Lord, take these gifts. Bless the giver and use the gifts to glorify yourself in Jesus' name. Amen.
Morning. Today's scripture reading will be in Genesis, the entirety of chapter 34. If you would please rise for the reading of God's word. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Sechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Sechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Sechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with him, saying, "The soul of my son Sechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Sechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and give as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Sechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on one condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughters and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Sechem. And the young men And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Sechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised, and they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Sechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of the city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it fell secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Sechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Sechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?"
Praise you. I've been practicing this so I can do it right. And some of you may know it and some of you may not. So we're going to. Lord, I come to you today, and for your glorious prayer to pray. In everything I do, let my life, oh Lord, praise you. Praise you. Praise you. Let my life praise you. Praise you. Praise you. Let my life, oh Lord, praise you. Lord, you formed me out of clay, and for your glory I was made. Use this vessel as you choose. Lord, my life, oh Lord, praise you. Praise you. Praise you. Let my life praise you. Praise you. Praise you. Let my life, oh Lord, praise you. Praise you. Praise you. Let my life praise you. Praise you. Praise you. Let my life, oh Lord, praise you. Let Thank you. You may be seated.
All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And that includes the book of Leviticus. It includes the five sacrifices that are described in chapters 1 through 7. And it describes the second of those offerings that we're going to look at today in chapter 2 of the book of Leviticus. So if you're not already there, please grab one of the Bibles in the pew in front of you, or if you have yours with you, and open up to the third book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. We're going to study what seems so foreign and far away, an offering of grain made to God by the Israelites thousands of years ago. No, we don't offer grain like this. We don't have these kinds of sacrifices anymore because Jesus fulfilled this. But don't take that too far, because there is much here. We may think, well, then why study it? There's no profit. All Scripture is profitable, and I'm going to argue that there's a great amount of profit here as if you really understand the grain offering. So let's look at Leviticus 2. Let me preview it, and then I'm going to read the text, we'll pray, and then we'll dig in. So as you look at chapter 2, the first three verses are talking about offering grain to God that has not been cooked. Okay, so think of wheat, and it's still in its form as it's been plucked off the top of the stalk. That's verses 1 through 3. Then in verses 4 through 10, we're going to be talking about offering grain that has been cooked. And there are a number of different cook it or bake it, as the case may be, and we'll look at those. And we're going to look at the reasons why this is important. Then we'll talk about, in verses 11 and 12, additives. Actually, three additives are going to be described. Two of them we don't want to put into the offering, and then one of them should be added, verse 13. And then in verses 14 through 16, there is a special case, a special type of grain offering. It's an exception. In fact, it's different from the types of grain offering that occur in verses 1 through 13. So verses 1 through 3, raw grain. 4 through 10, cooked grain. 11 and 12, two things don't put in. Verse 13, definitely put this in. And then verses 14 through 16 cover a special type of this offering. So let's look at verse 1. When anyone brings a grain offering as an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it, and bring it to Aaron's sons, the priests. And he shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all of its frankincense, and the priest shall burn this as its memorial portion on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. When you bring a grain offering baked in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil, or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. And if your offering is a grain offering baked on a griddle, it shall be of fine flour, unleavened, mixed with oil. You shall break it in pieces and pour oil on it. It is a grain offering. And if your offering is a grain offering cooked in a pan, it shall be made of fine flour with oil, and you shall bring the grain offering that is made of these things to the Lord. And when it is presented to the priest, he shall bring it to the altar, and the priest shall take from the grain offering its memorial portion and burn this on the altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But the rest of the grain offering shall be for Aaron and his sons. It is a most holy part of the Lord's food offerings. So verses 1 through 3, raw grain. 4 through 10, cooked grain. You can see three different ways that the grain could be cooked or baked. And now verses 11 and following. No grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. As an offering of first fruits, you may bring them to the Lord, but they shall not be offered on the altar for a pleasing aroma. You shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits, so here's like a special type. Okay, it's different from what we've looked at, read about in the first 13 verses. If you offer a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, you shall offer for the grain offering of your first fruits fresh ears, roasted with fire, crushed new grain. And you shall put oil on it and lay frankincense on it. It is a grain offering. And the priest shall burn as its memorial portion some of the crushed grain and some of the oil with all its frankincense. It is a food offering to the Lord. Father, it is a big task for any preacher to tackle a book like Leviticus. Help me today to take something that seems so old and far away, so distant, so long ago, so foreign, maybe even strange, and transport what is important from this, the lessons and truths that this text teaches, those things for which it is profitable, to this century, to this time, so that the wonderful people who are here today will be blessed by your word. Use this text in our lives, we pray, asking in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what does the grain offering say to you and me? In other words, what great lesson is intended by this full gift to God? Here's what it says. By offering grain, they didn't have to give this offering. Verses 14 through 16 is that exception. It had to be done. Verses 1 through 13, that other part, most of what this is talking about, you didn't have to give this offering. This was a gift that an Old Testament saint gave to the Lord. Okay, so when he was giving this gift, what was he giving it for? That is, what was the heart behind it? What does the grain offering symbolize? It teaches us this. When the offerer gave portion to the Lord, he was saying, all I am and all I have belong to you, Lord. I'll give this free gift to you, God, as a symbol of my life. all I am and all I have belong to you. That's a powerful truth. How does the grain offering teach that truth? Let's break that down. It does so in four ways, first of which is this. The grain offering communicates dedication. That is the dedication of the whole life of the person who is making the offering to the Lord. Are we dedicated like this to God? Well, what is this? What does that look like? The act of offering grain was a symbolic way of saying, God, I am entirely yours. So let's start in verse 1 and work our way down and exposit this text. In verse 1, you see the word offering. Okay, in Hebrew it's menha. All right, so offering. It means a gift or a present. This is not something that you had to give. It is not obligatory. The first three offerings of Leviticus are free will offerings. You don't have to give them. The fourth and fifth offerings are obligatory. You must do those. So why would somebody take, you know, grain, or in the case of the first offering, an animal, and give that to God freely? Why do that? I mean, this is part of your sustenance. This is worth money. Why would you do that? It was a way of saying, God, I'm giving you a gift. Now, when this word offering was used in the Old Testament, it could be used of a vassal king giving a gift or tribute to a superior king. It could be two different kings who are giving gifts to each other. It was used when people gave gifts to one another, like we did at Christmas a few weeks ago. That's what this word means. It's just a gift. And here, it means a gift or an offering to God. So think of this as something you don't have to give to God, but you want to give to God. In verse 1 as well, you see the word fine flour. What kind of gift is God requiring? If you're going to give this to God, then the symbolism of the gift has to be right. And so God asks not for just any kind of flour, but for the best, the fine flour. This, of course, refers to wheat, not barley, and it is to be distinguished from coarse flour. That is, this flour has been all crushed up, and then it's been sifted so that any foreign matter or any clumps have been removed. It is the best that could be offered to the Lord. Also in verse 1, the word frankincense was to be offered. Now, please understand, if you read it carefully, here's what you're going to see. When the person made the offering, he brought it into the tabernacle area. Okay, so imagine going through the outer curtain that surrounded the tabernacle. You've got a gift of grain, maybe in a basket, probably in a basket. You bring it and you give it to the priest who's on duty at the time. He then takes that grain and he grabs a handful of it, along with all, look at the verse, all the frankincense that you brought. He puts the frankincense on that handful, walks up to the altar of burnt offering, goes up the ramp, and then drops it on the fire that's going. That memorial portion was given to God. The rest of the grain, the majority of the gift that you brought, was to be given to the priests so that they would be able to make bread and eat it. All right, so frankincense. Frankincense is an aromatic gum that's made from the sap of three different types of trees. You really wanted to know all this, right? From South Arabia, also from like Ethiopia. Okay, so There are different places where you can get it, but it's rare. There aren't many places where you can tap a tree and get this kind of fragrant sap. All right, so once the sap is manipulated, boiled down, it's then made into a resin that's extremely expensive and smells, I've never smelled it, but I guess it smells wonderfully. And the priest would put that little bit on the grain that he gave to God. He did not put it on all of the grain or all of the fine flour. Why? Because frankincense would be poisonous to us. Can be burned in the fire, can smell that, you know, nice there, but he wouldn't put it on his portion or their portion. Now, when it says memorial portion, verse 2, let's reread verse 2. He shall take from it a handful of fine flour and oil with all its frankincense. All the frankincense goes on the handful. And the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion on the altar. That word memorial, okay, is a debated term. There are three different ways it can be interpreted. I will not go into all those ways. I'll merely say that I follow the ESV translation and the New American Standard translation. They take this as a memorial portion, and they follow ancient translations of the Hebrew into Greek and into Latin. So memorial portion is probably the right interpretation. There are two others. But if this is right, and memorial is the best way to translate it, and I think it is, then here's what the offerer is doing. Here's what he's saying to God. When the memorial portion, or this handful, is given to the Lord, the rest of it given to the priests, the offerer is saying, God, I am dedicating my life to you. So remember me. Don't forget me. God's not a forgetful God. Really, what is being remembered is more for the benefit of the person who's making the offering. But still, what he's communicating is, God, I'm giving all my life to you. Don't forget me. Bless me. Use me. And then in verse 3, it says that this offering of the uncooked grain is most holy. Only the priests, that is, were allowed to eat what remained. Other offerings, depending on which offering it is, the person who's making the offering would get to eat part of it, not this one. Okay. Reason is that it is most holy. And I want to quote Alan Ross's commentary, because I think he says this really well. When we talk about most holy, he says, once believers offer themselves and their possessions to the Lord, everything in that dedication becomes holy, becomes separated from the world of sin and set apart from service. Translated, when we offer ourselves to God, we don't go back on Him. Okay? God, we don't hold out on God. We give Him all of us, not part of us. It is a most holy offering. The grain symbolizes the life of the offerer. And so he doesn't take any of it back. He doesn't eat any of it. It's all given to God, symbolizing what our lives should be like. And then in verses 4 through 10, the cooked grain. In verse 4, when you bring a grain offering in the oven as an offering, it shall be unleavened loaves of fine flour mixed with oil or unleavened wafers smeared with oil. All right, so the first way that you can cook the grain is by putting it in an oven. So ancient ovens, ladies, and guys who, you know, like to bake, you've got a concave, kind of like a dome. All right. There's an opening in the front of the dome. There's going to be a metal grate on top. And you can put things inside the oven to cook them really well. Or you can take and create a cake, a round cake, and lay it over the top of the oven. The most common way to bake this kind of loaf is to, well, it's not a loaf. This kind of flatbread is to put it on the top. Okay? In verses 5 and 6, you have a griddle. Okay? So a griddle is different from an oven in that this is going to be made of either iron or hardened clay. And the grain to be cooked, which is mixed with oil, will be put on top of it. The third way to prepare the bread is to put it in a pan. A pan would be made out of iron, okay, and it would have a round edge on it, a lip on it. Okay, so how were each of these breads different? Well, in the first case, the one that's put on the oven, it's going to be a disc, and it's going to be Middle Eastern flatbread. I say flatbread because there's no leaven in it. It doesn't rise. So when you think of this first type of the offering, it's going to be like a pita, maybe. Something about of that kind of thickness. Okay. When it comes to a griddle, if you read about it, it says that these are going to be, after you bake it hard, then you break it up into pieces. What is that going to be like? That's going to be kind of like, think like pretzels, okay? Hardened, baked through and through. And then if you cook it in, not the oven, not the griddle, but then third in verse 7 in the pan, okay, it's going to be, oil's going to be put in it and stirred in the grain and the flour. And then when you cook it inside this pan or bake it inside this pan, what you're going to end up with is a pancake, okay? So you've got flatbread in the first instance, something like pretzels hardened into little pieces, and then third, pancakes. All of these are going to be cooked and offered to God. And again, when the offerer gives these, he is saying, God, all I have and all I am belongs to you. Then in verses 11 and 12, we see that the offering of grain, not only does it communicate dedication, all I am is yours, all I have is yours, but it communicates purity. Verse 11, no grain offering that you bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven, for you shall burn no leaven nor any honey as a food offering to the Lord. Two things are not to be put in the flour. First, no leaven. Second, no, we talked about this a little bit last week, no honey. All right, so both of those are corrupting, have a corrupting influence. If you put leaven in it, yeast in bread, it will rise, but it has a corrupting effect. God is telling them, forbidding them to put any leaven in the bread because leaven pictures corruption. He does not want any corruption in the bread, which pictures the life of the offerer. And then second, no honey. Now, honey is not what you typically think of. I'm not sure why translations stick with the word honey, because every commentator agrees. There's not disagreement on this. We're not typically, when we're seeing this word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we're not typically thinking of that which is produced by bees. We are instead thinking of that which is squeezed from fruits, many different kinds of fruits, cooked then and made into a syrup. So in the Old Testament times, in the times of Leviticus, just like in our times, people liked sweetbreads. You know, you can go to one of the bakeries here in town and get, you know, a nice sweetbread. It might have a little bit of, you know, who knows what in it or on it, frosting, so forth. It may have be a pastry with, yeah, I'm going to start making you hungry, so let me stop. But anyway, a sweetbread. God's saying, I don't want you to put anything in it to sweeten it. Why? Because syrup the produce of the, you know, the product of squeezed fruits is going to do what instantly, unless preservatives are added? It's going to begin to ferment. Same thing with the leaven. Fermentation process, a picture of corruption. The Lord says, I don't want any leaven, nor do I want any syrup in the offerings that you make to me, because these are picturing your life. I don't want any corruption in your life. Please don't even add something that to you might seem good, you know, the sweetness to the bread, because it pictures something I don't want. So what does this all mean for us? Since the grain represented the life of the offerer, it is teaching us that God expects the offerer to be free of corruption. Quoting a commentary, it certainly meant that they should not offer themselves. That this offering is saying, it's picturing this, don't offer yourself with malice, wickedness, conflicts, or guilty fears. That's the opposite of what God desires. Going to the New Testament, Jesus often warned of the leaven of the Pharisees. Leaven is looking back to this very offering. Don't add leaven. Their worship was tainted. It was corrupted. It wasn't pure. And Jesus called them on it. The seven woes, he absolutely rips on the Pharisees. We think of Jesus as always loving and kind and so forth. He is loving and kind. But man, when there is serious corruption in worship, he lets loose. You know, all canons trained, you know, on such worship. He doesn't want impure worship. The leaven of the Pharisees, their twisted motives, their impure goals, that's the epitome of corruption. So for us today, God doesn't want a half-hearted believer. He wants all of us. He doesn't want us to worship with, and I don't mean just here on Sunday morning, all week long, whether we're here, whether we're home, we're worshiping all the time. He doesn't want life lived that is corrupted. This is what the second of these five offerings in the beginning of Leviticus teaches. All I am and all I have belong to the Lord. In verse 13, we find a third way that is taught. The offering of grain also communicates permanence. Verse 13, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So what is salt? I mean, why was it used back then? It was used to preserve things, especially meat. Put salt on meat, and it will slow the process of rotting. It is an additive to preserve. Notice it's mentioned three times in this one verse. There's a lot of emphasis upon salt. Why? Because what salt does physically for food, the preservation of food, it does symbolically for relationships. All through the Old Testament, many times, there are covenants that are made with salt. In fact, that's why it's called in this verse the salt of the covenant. There's no example that's this specific in the Old Testament, but we know that this was what I'm about to say, it was common during this time, that when two formerly opposed parties, two maybe warring tribes or to different kingdoms, when they wanted to make a covenant, if it's two kings that are coming together, what they would then do is take a sword. They would wet the edge of the sword and they would dip the edge of the sword in salt. And then if it's the two kings plus, you know, their courts, let's say there are maybe, whatever, 20 different nobles who are part of this covenant that's being made. They will take that sword, the edge of which has been dipped in salt, and it'll start maybe with one of the kings. He'll just lick a little bit of that salt and then pass the sword to the next guy who will lick a little bit of the salt. I know in COVID that we wouldn't do. All right, but anyway, you know, they'll go all the way around the circle. Each one of them will lick a little bit of the salt on the edge of the sword, which is communicating, or did communicate, what? That we're making a covenant. It is a covenant that is intended to be eternal. We're not going to break this covenant, but if we do, then we are forfeiting our lives. That's why on the edge of the sword. So again, that much detail is not found in the Old Testament, but the idea of salt as a metaphorical reference to preserving relationships is definitely found, and it's right here, verse 13. So, salt speaks of permanence, and adding it to the grain offering is the offerer's way of saying this: Lord, I love you. Lord, I value our relationship. And Lord, I desire to be yours forever. When you put salt, when you bring salt with the grain, you are saying, God, I treasure the relationship that I have. So, all right, thousands of years ago, they bring fine flour, they bake it, and then bring this to the priest. They put salt in it. This teaches us what the Lord wants in our lives. It teaches us, by adding the salt, it teaches us to treasure the Lord. I add salt, I'm saying, God, I'm yours and I'm yours eternally. I want you. I want the covenant. I want it to be permanent. I want this relationship. Do you live life like that? Is this how you view yourself and your relationship with the Lord? All I am and all I have belong to you, Lord. The final way that this is taught is in verses 14 through 16. It's a unique example, a little bit different from the first 13 verses, of the way a grain offering could be made. So finally, the offering of grain also communicates gratitude. So in the first 13 verses, it was a free will offering. Now it's not free will. In the last three verses, it's talking about essentially a tithe. Okay, it's talking about the gift of what is called first fruits. If it's wheat, or you know, if it's olives, or if it's pomegranates or figs or whatever the crop might be, grapes, part of that produce, of that harvest, was to be given to God as an offering. So we shift from a free will offering now to mandatory offering. And in these last verses, we're going to look at the first fruit portion that was to be given back to God. This special type of grain offering is described in more detail in Leviticus 23 and then also in Deuteronomy 26. We'll get there. We're not going to look at that today. But the first fruit offerings were given to God at the beginning of the harvest. So when I was in Israel, two of the times that I was in Israel, of the three times, I went to a place called Nazareth Village. So Nazareth Village, Nazareth, if you're not aware, is even to this day one of the small Christian enclaves in Israel. There aren't a lot of Christians in Israel. Okay, but one of the places where there actually is at least a small concentration of believers is in Nazareth, since that's, you know, where Jesus grew up. Well, it's not, Nazareth is in a bowl, which is on top of a hill that overlooks Armageddon, the Valley of Megiddo. Okay, and so it's not right in the bowl, but if you go outside of the bowl, kind of overlooking this humongous valley and mountains in the distance, on the side there is where Nazareth Village has been placed. You go there as a tourist, and Nazareth Village is intended to teach you all kinds of lessons about the Bible. One of the things they showed us is how an ancient olive oil press worked. Okay? So with the olive oil press as a first fruit harvest, here's what they would do. So if you can imagine a flat, long board, and then this huge arm that is on a hinge. The person making the offering of olives would put bags, say sacks, of fresh olives in what we might call a gunny sack. Okay, and he would attach it to this articulating arm, this arm on a hinge. Once he had the olives put in all of these sacks, I mean, this would weigh multiple hundreds of pounds, he would then take the end of the arm and he would just bring each one of those sacks down and lightly press the oil out. That first light press of all the olives produced what is called the first fruit offering oil. It is the best oil. It is the most pure. And that would be given to God in this ancient time based on the laws of Leviticus and elsewhere. All right, the second pressing would then be a lot harder. He would take the end and a couple guys would push or pull really hard down on that arm, and a lot of oil would then gush out. That's the oil that would be used by the person doing the pressing. It would be sold to other people. This is the bulk of the oil. And then there's still going to be quite a bit of oil after the second pressing. The third pressing then, he would, after the other oils are taken away, he would then pull down really hard, and they would just kind of keep, you know, yanking on that thing. Oil would come out, but it would also have like particles in it. This was the least pure of the oils. God is saying, and remember, this pictures the life of the offerer. I don't want the pressing. I don't want your life like that. I don't even want the second pressing. I want the first one. That's the purest, best, this is what I'm asking of you. And this is what you're communicating back then by giving the first fruit offering. Now, olives are not described here in this chapter. They'll be in a different place. But the grain here that was to be given was to be absolutely sifted and purified. What does the first fruit offering communicate? So I make a harvest of my wheat, or in this case, it can be barley as well, and I take a portion of that and I give it to the Lord. I am, by giving that portion back to God, saying thank you. I am expressing gratitude to God because I know, back in this day, that my field belongs to the Lord. It belongs to me, but really it's His. I know that the crops that have grown there are a blessing from the Lord. I'm giving back a part, okay, in gratitude. I realize that even I myself belong to the Lord. And so it's not just my duty, but it is my delight to give back a portion of what God has given me in gratitude. By giving the first fruit offering of grain, the offerer is saying, "Thank you, Lord," and he's acknowledging that everything he owns belongs to God. It also communicates God's expectations of us. The first of the harvest, if we were to read this and understand this, it's the first of the harvest that's to be given. It's the earliest ripe grain, or in the case of the fruits, whatever, the first fruits that become ripe. That's the part we give right off the top at the beginning. I've been here in this church for 7.5 years. And in 7.5 years, I have never preached on giving. I think I've mentioned it like once briefly. Why? Because I've never gone through a text that talked about giving. So this is literally the first time in 7.5 years that I'm going to talk about giving. So I'm not going to give a ton of detail. If we do, you know, 2 Corinthians sometime, there's a bunch of detail in that book about giving. But I would like to share an illustration that I think will help communicate what these three verses are describing. When I was newly married, my wife and I had essentially nothing. We went on our honeymoon, and after I paid for the expenses of that, I had a little bit less than $300 to my name. That is not much, is it? Very little cushion. She had a car, I had a car. We sold her car, and back then it brought like $1,600. So we almost had $2,000. And Maria made, I think, almost $14,000 a year as a full-time secretary. And then I was a graduate assistant, and after I paid for my graduate health insurance, per month, I made a negative $6. So I was putting us more in the hole, but at least I was getting free education and so forth. So, we were tight. Life was rough. And, you know, no one had ever really talked to us about giving. I mean, I grew up Catholic, so I was used to the idea of a 10% tithe. I am not preaching tithing, so we'll have to talk about that another time. But, you know, I was used to that. So Maria and I gave a 10%, gave 10%, but we did so off the net versus the gross. Well, after 2 years of marriage with very little income, the $2,000 that we had was being whittled away. And the main reason it was is the car that I had was pretty bad, and I kept having to get it repaired. It just seemed like almost, you know, once about every 3 months, there was another problem, and I had to take it to the shop. And back then, it was fairly cheap to get a car repaired. Now it's very expensive, but still, it was whittling our bit of savings away. We went from about $2,000 down to right at $100. I'm like, oh, Lord, ooh, this is getting tight. And at that time, there was an older couple that Marie and I adored who invited us over for dinner. And we knew them well, so, you know, it was just nice, cordial conversation. And the man asked us, I don't remember, I think he was asking us how are things going, and we were explaining how, you know, that things are getting tight. We didn't say exactly how much we had left or anything, but, you know, it's getting tight and kind of been a bad couple of years financially. And he asked us just directly, said, "Well, do you give to the Lord?" And, yeah, we do. And we were talking about, okay, well, we, you know, give 10% on the net. And because he was asking specific questions, and he challenges, he said, "You know, look at places like this in the scripture about the first fruits. And he said, you know what? Why don't you try giving 10% off the gross? Now, I'm not preaching 10% or tithing, and I've been reluctant to even preach on giving. God, our church gives greatly, okay? And last year was especially good, so I'm not haranguing on it. But this is communicating much more than just money. It's communicating heart and life. So anyway, I'm thinking, man, this guy's talking to me about giving, and you couldn't talk to me at a worse time about switching from giving on the net to giving on the gross. But we did. And I can't explain it, and I mean it. I cannot explain how this happened, but we ended up over the next about 4 years saving, even though nothing changed. She didn't get a raise. I wasn't. I was still making negative $6 a month. Over the next 4 years, we went from losing almost $2,000 to gaining $4,000. Now, we were tight. Look, we didn't go out to eat. We didn't buy anything extra. We used the clothes really, really well. they were worn, you know what I'm saying? That's how we lived. And somehow, we were able to save $4,000, and we used that to buy our house when we moved up to northern Wisconsin. Our house only cost $64,500 up there, so it was cheap. But we used that $4,000 as our 5% down payment on our house up there. I'm telling you, God bless. Now, here's what I don't want to do. This isn't a health and wealth and prosperity. If you just give to God, he's going to give back to you. I am not saying that. This may not be how God works in your life through you, but I will say this. What God is requiring in the last three verses here in the first fruit harvest is an off-the-top, at the beginning, offering. And then what he's also requiring is that this be the best that you can possibly give. The first fruits, okay? Sifted and so forth. It's the best. So, in your life today, are you giving your all to God? Is your worship of him tainted? Is it mixed? Do you believe? I'm going to ask some questions to conclude. And what I don't want is for you to go away with a guilt trip or, you know, to feel like your arm's been twisted. I just want to challenge you to think. Is God satisfied with the way that you are using your life? This sacrifice of the grain offering, this gift, pictures something. And it pictures us giving all of who we are to the Lord, our hearts and of the things that we own. We acknowledge that they're God's. So is God satisfied with your life? Are you offering your life the way that God desires, the way that he would expect? Is God satisfied with 5 minutes or less of our time daily? According to surveys, the average Christian in America spends 5 minutes with the Lord daily. 5 minutes. Again, I'm not saying how much time or anything. This is between you and the Lord. But I'm just asking, do you think that a God who wants offerings from Israel like this is satisfied with 5 minutes? Jesus said that all of his followers should take up their cross and follow him. What is our followership? What is our discipleship like? Do you think that Jesus is satisfied if we show up for just 90 minutes on Sunday morning? And that's really the only time that we even think about him or the Lord. What is our life like? Is it an offering like the grain offering is supposed to picture, or is it corrupt, full of leaven, fermenting mess? How did you come this morning? I pray that all of us will give all we are and understand that all we have belongs to Him. Father, today, the grain offering is a wonderful picture of what you desire from us. Lord, we know that we cannot perfectly attain or live up to this expectation, and we know that Jesus, our Lord, did that on our behalf. Nevertheless, you do have expectations on our lives, and we pray that the way we live them will be reminiscent of the grain offering. We ask in Christ's name for your blessing. Amen.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Let's stand and sing to the Lord.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumph of His grace. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood avails for me. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap me lame for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name.
Thank you, are dismissed.